Good morning. Hope you all are well. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 10. Yeah, the scripture readings may seem a little unusual, but they're a teaser, believe it or not. We're going in a week or two, maybe three, I'm not quite sure, but very shortly, I'm going to start doing a serious Bible study for anyone who wishes to come. It's going to start thinking like 2 o'clock. I'll probably be there by at least 1:30, but probably about 2 o'clock or 1:30. Basically, the idea is I want you to go enjoy your lunch with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and then come back, if you wish, and enjoy a really good Bible study. But if you want to know how all these unique, it's going to be primarily on the things we don't usually talk about in church, like Revelation or it's going to be about kind of weird stuff like Revelation and how all that fits. So if you like end times or you like those weird stories in the Bible about, you know, why is Babylon a haunt of evil birds and what's going on inside people's heads with, you know, evil angels and, you know, why is there a scapegoat for Azazel, stuff like that, you know, we're going to get into that stuff. So I hope you are all welcome to attend. Is everybody there? All right, Paul's vision. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on behalf of myself, I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me humble, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to beat me, to buffet me, to torment me, to beat me. It's literally beat in the Greek. To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses than that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this Sunday. Thank you that we are able to meet here and assemble and hear your word. Dear God, may we worship you and may this worship be pleasing to you. In your name, Jesus, amen. I've lived in like, 4 other countries besides America, and I've probably visited another 13. I probably visited another 9, so that's 13 total. And when asked, people from other countries typically remarked, 14, because I just went to Mexico this month. All right, good, yeah. And when asked, people from other countries typically remark that Americans are cocky, proud, and even arrogant, which is what people remark about me in America, too, so I must be an extreme case. And considering our economic power and our vast natural resources and the remarkably high standard of living which it produces, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we're tempted to think so highly of our native land. Coupled with the natural barriers of the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans and our military power, historically our freedoms have been gifted very fertile conditions to grow prolifically. And it's so tempting, especially on this 4th of July of all days, to forget that all we enjoy, even in America, is by God's grace alone. It's so tempting as Americans to forget that the main reason we have all that we enjoy is just God's grace. There is nothing biblical about our specific form of government or our Constitution, and there's nothing guaranteeing that this way of life will continue indefinitely. And it is quite tempting to me, especially, to think that our nation's place in world history is because we must be doing something right. I mean, I know I am. And it's so, and for me to think, or for me to think that myself or my nation is somehow pleasing to God for some reason on our own. And that usually makes me feel really good until something happens, and then it doesn't. A thorn will appear. Something will happen on our nation's stage or in our government or an election, and a thorn will appear that often leads us to despair of God's grace, as if he is taking his hand off of us. And this last series of unfortunate events is the evidence of God removing his hand of grace from us. And it's very easy to think that way and to get discouraged, but then I remember my Bible and my biblical training, and I read the Old Testament, and I realize that God will do with this nation what he alone chooses to do, regardless of which party is in the majority of our legislatures or of the voting box or of the voting software, whatever it is, and regardless of which personality is in the office of our president or the deep state or the Illuminati or Q or whatever, God is going to do what he wants. Okay? Our country and our way of life stand by God's grace and by his grace alone. This example of our nation's prosperity and maybe running into some rough patches kind of applies to our church or even our beloved Southern Baptist Convention. Our nation, or this church, or the Southern Baptist Convention, her growth and expansion during the 19th and early to mid 20th centuries has now been replaced with decades of decline, or at best plateau, but it's often resulting in closing churches and Sunday schools and VBSs. But I ask you today, do each of these eras, the one of robust growth and the other of gradual decline, both display God's ever-present grace? Do they? In other words, is our present period of decline as much an act of God's grace alone as the previous period of growth? Regularly, we're tempted by Satan, or at least I am, maybe not you, but I am, tempted by Satan to believe that our recent fall off in numbers should be analyzed by practical, earthly, real-world, results-based measures. We need to grow. And I'm tempted to do that because I think, had I been here, I would have equally been previously tempted in more successful times to think that our success in numbers was all about our efforts that gave rise to that time of flourishing. And that's a double-edged sword, because when we give in to that temptation in times of success, then in times of decline, it's the same diabolical logic. But I want to tell you today to have faith and be encouraged, because God's grace was not just present with us when we were thriving. It is present with us now, and it always has been. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been equally gracious to have allowed our church to suffer reduced worship attendance and church membership. In our text today, St. Paul tells his dear Corinthians that he's been given a revelation of life to come, and of the life to come in heaven, or at least the third heaven. What Paul saw is not as good as what St. John got to see. He got to go to like the 10th heaven, you know, or at least the 7th heaven, or the throne room, the 10th heaven, and all that good stuff. Paul only got to go to the third heaven. Yet throughout this second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul is struggling to be heard despite his qualifications as a prophet. He is struggling to be heard by the hard-hearted members of a congregation. Stupendous revelations, and yet closed-minded Christians who don't want to hear his message. Sounds like he's talking about me. It reminds me of my wife's favorite passage in Isaiah. I bet you she thinks it's talking about me, too. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, God says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but a shame and a reproach." It's so tempting when we get stuck in times of adversity or decline to be tempted to try to look to worldly means to get back on track and start growing and thriving again. But sometimes those very plans are not what God asked us to do. Maybe God just asked us to exist and abide and pray in his grace. And it's these internal struggles that came to a climax for Paul. It was this difficulty of a congregation that wanted to do things he didn't want and didn't want to do what he did want. This is not about you and I. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go there. There's no hidden agenda there. I'm just saying it's this tension of what do we do as a congregation in a time of adversity? How do we, or in a time of numerical decline, which is kind of reminds me of our national feelings. Whoever feels like we're kind of declining a little bit in our nation, or at least in our convention. This is tough times for our nation. Would you agree? This is tough times in our Southern Baptist Convention. It feels like it's a tough time for our church. And it's easy to try to find a lifeline or a lifeboat anywhere. It's so tempting to try to figure out, we got to do something. And my word for you today is that God is present. He is here. And he is with you. I mean, Paul himself had once been and was still the poster child of God's grace. He was like a smoldering brand plucked from the burning inferno on the road to Damascus. Nonetheless, he'd been given a trial, a temptation, a thorn in the flesh, and a messenger of Satan. If you read the literature, this is what you'll learn about in the Bible study, if you know what Paul meant when he said in the third heaven, when he went up to the third heaven, that means he had to shoot through the first and the second, okay? That's why he mentioned it. And what probably happened, and now the first heavens were, like, if you read those books that aren't in the Bible, but everybody that wrote the Bible was reading at the time because they didn't know they weren't in the Bible yet, those books, I'm not saying they should be in the Bible, I'm just saying there's books they were reading that they believed and they used, and they expect you to read them too to understand what they're saying. Okay, well, when Paul went up to that third heaven to hear all the beauty of the angels and to see the Garden of Eden, or to see paradise in heaven, like where Jesus says, you know, when he's on the cross, "Hey, young man, you're going to be with me in paradise." That's third heaven stuff. That's not like, that man's in the third heaven, right? That thief on the cross is in the third heaven. Now, when Jesus comes back, he's going to get to go up to the 10th heaven. That's going to be awesome, as the thinking goes. But that third heaven, to get to that third heaven, to see paradise, like Paul says, you got to kind of fly through the first heaven. So maybe he got hit by a few rain clouds and snow because that's what's in the first heaven. Now, again, this is not a scientific explanation. This is what they believed 2,000 years ago. Okay. Now, after the first heaven, you break through that blue sky because it's like glass, right? And then you get into the second heaven. And the second heaven is where all the bad angels, the princes and powers of the air and the principalities and all those messengers of Satan and evil, rebellious, dark angels live. Yeah, and you shoot through that. And then you get to the third heaven to see all this stuff. And, I mean, I'm not trying to read into it too much, but it almost sounds like Paul, on his way back down, caught a little tail, caught a little foot pad, caught, like, on his way back down through the second heaven on his, after his revelation, looks like one of those messengers of Satan kind of saw him going back to earth and decided to follow him and punish him, you know, or just torment him. because he's clearly an important high-value target at this point, because, you know, humans don't really get shot up alive into the third heaven. So Paul is experiencing this trial, this temptation, however he got it. And how could we be tempted to explain these problems? I just gave you a more than educated guess, but it's still just a speculative guess about how he got that adversity. But what does he say? All that may be true or it may be not, but why does he say he got that guy? He attributed it, this thorn, he attributed it to the grace of God. That's what he says. It is here to keep him humble and keep him weak so that the grace in him may be strong. In this world of the fallen kingdoms held in darkness by the powers that be, earthly power and authority belong to Satan, and he gives it to whomever he wills. Only weak men submit to mistreatment, insults, and injustices, and oppression. And I mean real insults, injustice, and oppression, not what passes for injustice and oppression these days. However, strong men like John Wayne or Mel Gibson or Barabbas, on the other hand, they violently resist such unfair experiences and doggedly work to bring justice upon tyrants and enemies. But our calling as slaves to Christ, like St. Paul here, he's the head slave, and even his, as the head slave of the household, St. Paul here, our calling as slaves to Christ is not to worldly strength. Instead, the cross of Christ compels us to live a seemingly radical life of earthly weakness, just as our Savior did. That's why he's saying those disturbingly un-American things like, turn the other cheek, or repay evil with good, and love your enemies. Now, if we listen to all the well-meaning media talking heads, you know, talking about the state of our nation or Christianity in America, it would be woefully tempting to be misled down a path of principles and sounds good truisms, and not down the lamplit path of scriptural truth. And such false principles would seem to offer a quick fix to the very deep problem of the dysfunctional sinfulness of humanity that's plaguing our nation and our church at large in America. Oh, and ourselves too, of course. But as we've seen in all these biblical saints and St. Paul, who chooses to follow the lamplit path of spiritual truth, God's grace never ceases to be at work in their hearts, as they show forth in their actions the very intimate struggles with their own deceitfulness that's tainted by their own self-interest. And so it is in our lives and in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. To what the world defines as strength, virtue, or our God-given inalienable human rights, we often assent. Yet in times of adversity, or even just a lack of instant gratification, in my case, assenting to worldly values does nothing but lead us to despair of God's grace and second-guess his plan for our lives, rather than being drawn to him and drawn to the cross for the true strength that we find in the suffering and weakness of taking up our cross and following Christ on the slow, painful, and hard road that only ends in the inevitable defeat at the hands of the fallen rulers of this world. It's so tempting in times of adversity or a lack of flourishing like this to see and do things the world's way according to the value system of the evil one. But God challenges us, commands us to not give in to that temptation. And because of that, he always provides a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians verse 10, what does St. Paul, in his first letter to that congregation, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation, with the test, with the adversity, will provide you the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. It turns out that God is gracious even in these struggles, even in these periods of adversity or decline. These struggles to which St. Paul is referring are common to all of us human beings and are being powerfully used by God to shape us in our weakness. Now, when I say used, I don't mean personally engineered, caused, and planned. I always need to add some suffering. Just sprinkle some suffering on this guy's life to get him where I want him. He's just tenderize him a bit. No. Our God's not like that. When I say used, I do, though, most certainly mean they are planned for. You know, and I'm not saying God can't add some suffering to your life if he thinks it's good, if he knows it's good for you. But what I'm saying is God just doesn't cunningly sit around there plotting and just giving us just enough rope to hang ourselves, or giving just enough rope to the loved ones near us, you know, to torment us. I mean, to be honest, usually we're the ones kicking against the pricks and taking that extra bit of slack for ourselves. I mean, God didn't make St. Paul get on that road to Damascus to go, you know, arrest and seize and execute Christians, did he? That was all Paul, or all Saul. And of course, but we all too often harden our hearts, stiffen our necks, and demand a little more leeway, even as good Christians, than what is maybe good for ourselves. You know, I mean, usually get 7 feet of rope on a good day with God, and all of a sudden one day he's like, you only get 5 feet of rope today. And I'm like, no, God, I think I need my usual 7 feet. Yeah, that never ends well. To my shock and awe and utter despair of God's grace, it turns out that today was not my day and that maybe 7 was actually way too much rope for me, and I just went and made a mess of everything. Am I the only one this happens to? Does no one else experience this with God? Okay. Gosh. Okay. Nonetheless, after it falls apart, I feel so spiritually immature. But when I'm weak, God's grace is strong in me. Okay? Amen. Nonetheless, after it all falls apart and there's no one left to pick up the pieces of the mess I've made except for Jesus, God still uses these broken pieces to shape me and to shape us and to draw all of us closer to him, and because his mighty grace is sufficient for us. And in fact, St. Paul says in our text for today in 2 Corinthians that be they self-inflicted or not, or others inflicted, or dare we say, poor Job, God inflicted, whatever, that these trials, these testings and temptations, whatever you want to call them, or call this word in the Greek here, are wherever they come from, they're brought to a finality, to a completed ending in our weakness. The same root of finality, when he says, what's he say here about this word? What does this word say? It's a good word. I think it's verse 10. The same word of finality, this to make, making perfect. You know, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. You know, God's grace is made perfect in our weakness. This is the same word that was used by the Lord Jesus when he finally cried, there's a cross. When he finally cried out from the cross, it is finished. Okay? God's grace is mightier than the arrow that we shot in our own foot. God's grace is greater than the extra rope we've maneuvered for ourselves that ended up hanging us. God's grace is mightier than the thorns he allows, or even the nails. Okay? The power of his grace spreads over us, covering us in himself and his strength. In our great suffering and weakness, when we are in our great suffering and weakness, this is when God's grace is there the most, whether we perceive it or not. This is why we have our comforting words in verse 9. And these words in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. That's the word perfect I mean. It's the same word. My power is made perfect. It's made complete in your weakness. God's power is made complete in your weakness. Now, this is totally irrational according to the wisdom of this fallen world. This is totally counterintuitive and can only be understood in faith. But as Paul says, starting in verse 9b, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with mistreatments or insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And our Lord continues, it's to say in verse 11. And this is nothing new Paul is saying, okay? As our Lord said to the 11 remaining disciples before his crucifixion, these things I have, this is in John's gospel. What did he say? He said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In Christ we may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. To what the Jesus said, most importantly, when Jesus said that he has overcome the world, he meant it. And he also said that we in the church are the salt of the earth. Do you know what that means, to be the salt of the earth? Does anyone know? Anybody have a guess? What? Can't hear you. What did it say? No, it doesn't mean to be meek. The salt, back then, before refrigerators, salt was how you kept your meat from rotting. Preserve, it's a preservative. It's how you, what's on the menu tonight? Beef jerky, just like last night. Just be happy you have protein, son. Eat that beef jerky again. Okay. Jesus said, we in the church are the salt of the earth. We are the preservative to keep it from further decay. And Jesus also said that if the salt loses its saltiness, it can't be redeemed or made salty again because it's just become stale trash. In the same passage, Jesus said, we are the light of the world. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean you're just discouraged, despairing of God's grace, little heart, to just leave some smoldering, slow-dying candle or nightlight inside the burnt-out house of your own soul, okay? No, it's supposed to have a bright light full of faith and trust in God's grace to shine out on this admittedly messed up and fallen world of other people around you. And it's so easy to get caught up in the material world and to forget that there is a spiritual dimension behind everything going on CNN or Fox News or Facebook or wherever you get your social media, okay? And we get so focused on the material and the physical and the earthly that we forget there's a very real, it's called materialist, you know? We get so focused on that that we lose our identity as the priesthood of believers, as the priesthood of Christ, and we lose the awareness of every day we make sacrifices to God, and we lose the opportunity to worship God in this physical and spiritual world through our loving service of one another. And it's so easy to forget that when we get focused on the temporal or the earthly or the physical. You know, because we don't do, worship goes away, sacrifice goes away, communion becomes something we do once every 4 months, and then all of a sudden, well, if there's any high priest, yeah, Jesus is our great high priest, but we don't have any notion of us as the priests of Jesus to the fallen world and those lost people in it. And then what happens, I think, in America, what happens? The problem with materialist Christianity every time is that it devolves into trying to fix the earthly realm. We're trying to find satisfaction in the earthly world. We're trying to find peace in the earthly realm. But for sincere Christians who really want to serve God, it can so easily devolve into politics. Christians dictating to society from the top down or ruling the culture from the center out. If it's conservative materialist Christianity, and let's be honest, our nation started in the materialistic age in 1776, and our faith, the Baptistness, started in the materialistic age of science and technology and logic, and it's been that way ever since. If it's a conservative materialistic Christianity, it devolves into right-wing politics because we need freedom to enable our own families, responsible living, and reap the reward of that family's responsible, obedient, godlike living with successful economic progress and upwards mobility to create our suburban paradise on earth. And if it's liberal materialistic Christianity, it devolves into liberal politics, where it's just a social gospel trying to build the kingdom politically on earth without the King Jesus, and we need a strong state to redistribute resources in a far more fair manner to the least of these, or the oppressed. We've heard these stories, right? Everyone heard that story? Yeah, okay. And what scares me about this politicized nature of American Christianity is that in both cases, I don't care where you are on the spectrum, the temptation, because we're despairing of the problem we're in, is to use fundamentally material means to try to bring about or enforce some idea of justice or to create some kind of paradise or utopia on earth through purely earthly means, which means material force. It means force in the form of direct force and violence, like Pol Pot was going to make a communist utopia, or it means social force such as cancel culture, public shame, public will, and public sentiment. But once that happens, once we forget our priesthood, once we forget who we are in Christ as priests and the salt and light, our enemies become the people who we disagree with, and they're who has to be defeated and destroyed on election day. And by definition, we're trying to do all this without God being involved, because we're doing it without our awareness of priesthood. We're doing it without every day and every moment being an act of worship to God, and we're doing it without sacrifice. And so the only thing any of this can possibly create is another living hell on earth. How do we stop this? How do we pull America back from the brink, from this radicalization and polarization? We realize once again who we are in Christ. People who are in the church and people who are outside the church, those godless people that don't have the biblical literacy and understanding of how the world works to vote right, people who love Christ and people who hate Christ, we all have the same enemy, and it's not Christ. It's not America either, just for the record. Sorry. For people not in this pew but maybe watching at home, we all have the same enemy. It's not Christ. It's not America. We have the same enemy. It's the demonic powers and principalities that want to enslave us and destroy us through sin. But we as Christians here, we are here as the priests. We are the hope that Jesus Christ has placed in this world for those people outside the church, even the ones that think America is the problem. We're the ones who, as priests, are able to bring Christ to them and bring them to Christ. We're the ones called and empowered to reconnect them with God, to bring them into the community of which Christ is a member, so they come to us and be a community with us and have communion with Christ. That alone, that's what can transform our nation. That's what can transform people, okay? That's what can help all of us defeat our common enemies, which are the powers and principalities of this earth who want nothing but miserable, hungry, war-ravaged people living in spiritual darkness. That's why we must not forsake or ignore the role that God has given us as the priesthood of the entire world. We are the priests of this nation. We are trying to bring God to them. We are trying to be the salt and the light. Those people aren't going to find hope, and this world is not going to be changed unless we do that. So these gifts that God has given us of a moral understanding and of a gospel and of our salvation, He's given this to us as a deposit that He expects to bear fruit. He's planted something in us, and He's going to want that harvest from us when He comes back. Because we need to give Him that worship in the future. And so when I think about what we've come to understand about the early churches were always focused on the outside. They weren't self-absorbed fortresses of right thinking and right living with like-minded Christians who were just going to find salvation and to heck with those people outside. They're all evil and wrong. No, we need to be focused to the outside. We come here for love and for support, but we're always focused on every person. It starts between us and every person in this room. How can we make everything we say, everything we do, every moment we're really present with each other, how can we make those acts of worship to God and moments and acting as priest with God's love coming through us to the people that we interact with? That's all I have to say. Go live your life. I wanted to do an altar call today. I don't have, can I do an altar call? Thank you. All right. If you just want to be encouraged and strengthened and your new awareness or renewing an awareness you already had as priests of Jesus Christ to the people around you and your family and community, the altar is open to receive prayer and formal acknowledgement. If you've never realized this is what Christianity is about and you've never became a Christian because of it, you are welcome to come down here and receive Christ. We have been given a great and mighty, mighty gift in our Lord and Savior Jesus to be in this nation. All the nations are coming here and immigrating, and we have the gift and the power and the obligation and the calling of God to be priests of Jesus Christ to them. The altar is open.